We are in the 13th lesson in the book of Leviticus in our journey through this very, very important book in the life of all Jews. And because of it was the driver's training laws that they all had to know and how to live in Jewish life from the days of coming out of Egypt until the coming of the Lord and even past that. This book tells us why Jews reacted the way they reacted in the Bible and why they did certain things. And those of us who live in the Western world in America, we just don't get it sometimes because we look at things from a different perspective, and we don't know the Levitical laws and the Deuteronomy laws and the Exodus and the Exodus laws that are there. But we need to know those laws, and that's the reason why we're going through this. Well, at this point, and we are at chapter 17 in the book of Leviticus. It's lesson number 13. And we are going to be looking at a map here, of course, but we're going to be dealing with the laws forbidding Egyptian and Canaanite ways. The laws forbidding Egyptian and Canaanite ways when they move into the Promised Land. There's going to be the forbidden worship, the forbidden blood, and the forbidden relationships. The forbidden relationships is quite a long passage that we'll be dealing with when we get there. So, we come to this place here in chapter 17 where the Lord is going to be forbidding the Israelite nation from doing the things that the Canaanites and the Egyptians do, and they do it, they both do it the same way. They do these things the same way. Now, we've often spoken about the Jews being in Egypt for 430 years. I've said that so many times now, you're probably sick of hearing it. And there, when they were in Egypt for 430 years, they learned the ways of Egyptian life. We need to set the background to understand why the Lord's words become so specific, and I'm going to tell you, they become so graphic in chapter 17 through 20. And the reason why that is first, we must ask the question, who are the Egyptians and the Canaanites? So let's set that background. They are cousins. When Noah's family and descendants were divided at the Tower of Babel, 98 years after the flood, with him coming off of the ark, the sons born to Ham were four: Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan. And when the Lord confounded the languages there at the Tower of Babel, he forced the families to move apart from each other to populate the world, just as he commanded them to do, and they had refused to do it. Cush, Mizraim, Put, and Canaan headed in the same direction from Babylon. Put Babylon way out here on the map. They headed this way towards this part of the world. So, Canaan came and stopped in what we call Canaan land or Israel. That's the territory where they stopped. That's the territory that the Lord is going to take away from them and give to the Jews to become the Promised Land. Now, Mizraim is another son of Ham, and he landed here on the Nile River and this Arabian Peninsula. Mizraim is the Hebrew word that we translate into English as Egypt. Put continued on past Mizraim and landed in this area west of Egypt, and that is called today Libya. But also you'll see on maps, it's the land of Put. Cush traveled on down south and took up the upper Nile area. And we know the Hebrew word for Cush has been translated into English as Ethiopia. So I could write Ethiopia down here. So we've got Canaan, Mizraim, Put, and Cush here. The border, and here's the important thing. The border between Egypt and Canaan land and the border between Egypt and Put and the border between Cush and Egypt, all touched. Now, second, the relationship between Mizraim, that's Egypt, and Canaan's descendants over thousands of years was especially close. The borderline between the nation of Egypt and Canaan is this red line right here. You see this red line? It has basically been that line ever since they landed in the countries after the Tower of Babel. Right here is a little river that doesn't go very far, but it's called the Wadi Egypt. It enters into the Mediterranean Sea. From there, that line runs straight down to the Gulf of Aqaba. This is that eastern finger of the Red Sea. This is the Red Sea. This is the Gulf of Suez. This is the Gulf of Aqaba. That has been, historically, the boundary line between Egypt and Canaan land, or Egypt and Israel, for all time. Now, as cousin nations, with no real natural boundaries that would segregate these countries from each other, the people of Mizraim or Egypt and Canaan shared many cultural practices together. Included, they served the same gods, the same customs, the same morals, the same sexual relationships, and they shared the same ways of life. Third, because the nation of Israel grew from infancy in Egypt, when they were here in Egypt, right there is about where they were in the land of Goshen, where they were, all they knew, you see, they went over there as 70, they came out as hundreds of thousands of folks. All they knew for 430 years was Egyptian life and the ways of Egyptian ways. So, when they entered into Egypt, Israel, which was only the 12 sons, because Joseph was already there, he's already there in Egyptian life, they entered with no restrictions upon them of how to live. They didn't do anything. They had no theology. They had no religion. They had no laws of their own. But 430 years later, when they're leaving out of Egypt, it had that country, the nation of Israel, had the Egyptian theology, the Egyptian religion, the Egyptian laws, the Egyptian ways ingrained in its heart and soul. And worse than that, most Egyptian ways were found in the Canaanite ways also. What was done here was done up here. And the Lord wanted a complete break from all of that for Israel. He wanted Israel to be different than what the Egyptians did and what the Canaanites did. In short, all that was evil in Egypt was also found in Canaan land, and it was evil also. Now, this evil always concerns humans and human ways of life. So, for that reason, the Lord instructed Israel, when they don't take the promised land, to destroy all the Canaanites, to destroy their ways of life upon taking that promised land. Why? The Lord gave Israel His specific laws, and He did not want any Israelite living in the promised land to fall back into the old ways of life of which they had lived for 430 years over in Egypt. So, fourth, more needs to be said about something else. The ways of Egypt and the ways of Canaan were the ways of the entire world. All the rest of the world on the globe, every person in the world practiced some form of these same gods, these same evil morals, these same evil relationships, these same ways of life. All across the rest of the world, they did it. They were in unison. The gods worshipped across the world had different names, but were no less the same gods. The only thing different across the world was the specific local norms and the local customs that were not major things in their lives. Israel was the Lord's new nation. And the Lord wanted it to be a different nation from the rest of the world as a whole. He wanted Israel to be a holy nation, a nation that was set apart from the rest of the world for His holy purpose. And for that purpose, the Lord gave laws. But in the next four chapters that we're going to study, the Lord is going to be specific with His directions. No detail is too small. No detail is to be dismissed. No detail is to be overlooked. He knows the Canaanite ways that He forbids the Israelites to replicate. He also knows the gullibility of the Israelites, and that they will repeat them if He is not specific. Finally, just to be sure that we understand and remember, the laws in this book were for the nation of Israel, not for the rest of the world. Israel will be the only nation held accountable to the Lord for breaking these laws. However, any non-Jew who comes to live in the nation of Israel is expected to abide by these laws. If you're an immigrant and you come to live in the nation of Israel and you seek to hold on to your past life and import into Israel what your culture is, the penalty for doing that is death. If you came to Israel, you're to live like an Israelite. You're going to have the same customs as the Israelite life has. You're to have the same Lord as the Israelites have in this new nation. If you're not going to accept the Lord Jehovah God and live in the nation of Israel and among them, you're to be put to death. So He has a plan for Israel, and it is a different plan from the ways of life found in the rest of the world. So, with the Lord, we come to these laws that are forbidding the Egyptian and the Canaanite ways by, first of all, addressing worship. What better place to begin? It is the worship not tolerated by the Lord. Specifically, it is the worship of a sacrifice in the wrong place. I want you to take your Bibles and look at chapter 17, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, 'This is what the Lord has commanded, saying, any man from the house of Israel who slaughters an ox or a lamb or a goat in the camp, or who slaughters it outside the camp, and has not brought it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood guiltiness is to be reckoned to that man. He has shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people.'" May the Holy Spirit come and teach us and teach our hearts and add to the reading of this word as we go on through these chapters. May He bless it. The Lord's instructions to begin with this section says this, if you remember. "Speak to Aaron and to his sons and to all the sons of Israel and say to them." Often we have seen here the Lord say in the book of Leviticus, "Speak to Aaron," or "Speak to Aaron and to all of his sons." But here the Lord adds, "and all the sons of Israel." He took the long way around to say, "This instruction that I am about to give you is for everyone in the nation of Israel." Still, the Lord had to be specific with the Israelites because the Lord knows them. He knows that in the future, the Israelites are going to be the kind of people that will split hairs and will find loopholes to get around this very law. And they will do that exceptionally well in generations to come. In fact, they will create 666 laws that are loosely based on these laws, but they're man-made laws. They're not laws of the Lord. Now, the topic is not instantly apparent in these first four verses that we just read, but it will be in the remaining context. The Lord is not talking about the routine slaughter of clean animals for food. The Lord is talking about the sacrificial process in worship. Now, for the nation of Israel, all sacrifice worship for a prescribed offering was to be slain at the tabernacle. We saw that in chapters 1 through 7. Or, as we will later discover over in the book of Deuteronomy, they are to be made at the place in every tribal area that the Lord chooses for the people of that tribe to worship. This area is huge. And the Lord is going to have that tabernacle sitting just about right there above the Dead Sea on the western side. It's too far for people to come and worship. So the Lord is going to choose some places for the nation of Israel to worship in all of the tribal areas. The shedding of an animal's blood anywhere for worship, except in those approved areas, is strictly forbidden by the Lord. It's not only forbidden by the Lord, it's because it's being done for the wrong purpose. And as we will soon see, it would be done for the wrong God. When you want to mess around with the gods out there, the fake gods, you don't do it down at the tabernacle, I don't think. So the key to this passage is found in the words, in the camp, or outside the camp. Now, in general, all sacrifices of all people and of all religions of the world occurred before the time of Exodus were slain at a designated altar for a specific god. All of them had a designated altar for the specific god that they were worshiping, not Jehovah God, but except for one god. The altar may be part of, for all those gods, might be part of some elaborate temple complex or as simple as a stone altar that is built by the people for their favorite god or goddess, but it's always in the same place. It's in a set location. These altars were permanent structures for these people to plead with their specific god for some specific need. But, not so for one of these gods. One of the gods that's worshipped basically around the world, for him, a sacrifice was made out in the open field, outside of the populated area, and not in a permanent place. But that god was not God, our God. That god was a figment of man's imagination. That god was a fake god. Israel was forbidden to make any sacrifices to any gods in any place that was the wrong place. The shedding of the blood of an animal to a fake god in the wrong place meant the slayer was to be cut off from the nation of Israel. Why? Because the shedding of the blood of an animal for food was to feed the body, and the Lord approved of that. But the shedding of the blood of any animal before the Lord was for worship. But the shedding of an animal's blood to a fake god was the same as shedding of innocent blood, and the Lord calls that murder. So Israel was warned by the Lord not to make a sacrifice in the wrong place, but to make a sacrifice for a right reason. Verse 5. The reason is so that the sons of Israel may bring their sacrifices, which they were sacrificing in the open field, that they may bring them to the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting to the priest and sacrifice them as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord. Well, while in Egypt, one of the favorite gods to be worshipped is the one where those sacrifices were made to that god out in an open field, not in a permanent place. It was the herdsman and the shepherd's favorite god because it was the god of fertility of herds and flocks. Now, if you will remember, when Joseph brought his father and brothers to Egypt, he placed them in the land of Goshen as the herdsmen and shepherds of Pharaoh's herds and flocks. And in that capacity, they served all the Pharaohs for almost four centuries until a Pharaoh came along that did not know Joseph and did not care about all those hundreds of thousands of Hebrews in the kingdom. And he put them to work, slave rate labor, making bricks instead of herding flocks. The Jews worshipped the Egyptian god of the herds and the flocks there in Egypt. They worshipped him, this false god. But they were to worship him no longer in the fields. Instead, the Lord instructed the Jews to have no other gods before him. Israel was to abandon all other gods and to bring its sacrifices to the Lord in his tabernacle. He was the right reason for a sacrifice of worship. But these fake gods were not. So the Lord made a switch in this verse that we should not overlook. By abandoning the offering to the false god in the wrong place in the open field and bringing it for the right reason before the Lord, this offering becomes a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord. Voila! We now know what the Lord is doing. The Lord gave the instruction for a sacrifice of peace offering back in chapter 3 of this book of Leviticus. And in chapter 3, we learn that the sacrifice of peace offering is not a sacrifice for sin of any kind. It is a sacrifice for gratitude. It is a thank you gift to the Lord for safety, for well-being, for prosperity. Now, the sacrifice to the false god in Egypt's open fields was for a bribe to encourage that fake god to grant fertility to their herds and their flocks so that they would have a great bounty of new little herds and flocks born every spring. Now the Lord moved the reason for the gratitude in the sacrifice of peace offering to after the blessing occurred, after it already has. Let me explain that better. To the sacrifice of this god out in the fields, you did it ahead of time before you knew what you were going to get. With a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, you did it on the back end. After you've got all these new little animals running around, you take and you say, Lord, thank you for this bounty. The Lord flipped it. So a sacrifice in the right place provided the way for a sacrifice in the right way. From the right place to the right way. Verse 6, the priest shall sprinkle the blood on the altar of the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting and offer up the fat in smoke as a soothing aroma to the Lord. With this passage, the Lord makes sure that Israel's people understand the difference between offerings he will accept and those he will reject. The Lord put the priestly system in place for a purpose, to make sure the offerings were handled and presented in the right and proper way according to His instruction. Sacrifices included blood. The blood must be handled correctly. At home, when slaying an animal for a meal, the blood was simply to be poured out on the ground and to be covered up with dirt. But with a sacrifice of worship, that was different. The blood was holy with that sacrifice, and it belonged to the Lord. It was to be sprinkled on the altar, that the fat portions of the animal were to be offered, and through the shedding of the blood, atonement comes. Now we come to the problem of a sacrifice to the wrong god. In verse 7, the Lord puts the hammer down on these false gods, and He tells the nation of the Israelites, He tells them and He names the god worshipped in the open field that He detests. He's going to name this god. Verse 7. They shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons with which they play the harlot. This shall be a permanent statute to them throughout their generations. There's the name. The goat demons. Now, if you look in some of the other versions of the Bible, it says goat idols. The goat. There we have it. Now, today, we have all studied in school a topic called mythology. We learned the pagan gods worshipped in the past, and we still today in many places on earth, they still worship these gods in mythology. These prevalent false gods were called by different names in different nations, but they were still the same gods. I'll give you some examples. Zeus was also, his other name is Jupiter. Poseidon's other name is Neptune. Cronus is Saturn. Aphrodite is Venus. Ares is Mars. Hermes is Mercury. And all of these pagan gods had their glorious temples or altars built at great expense in multiple locations around the world, all except for one that we have not named. That one is the goat. So what mythological god was a goat? Well, here it is. His name is Pan. Long before the Greeks gave him the name Pan, he was called the he-goat. The Hebrew word for goat demons is Sair. Sair is a title more than it is a name. It means the he-goat. It is found as a title in Leviticus chapter 17:7, right here where we are, and over in 2 Chronicles 11:15. All worship throughout time of the he-goat, or his name is Pan, was always far away from the populated cities and villages except for one place. In every place else in the world, he did not have temples built to him for worship. Worship of this god occurred out in nature, out in the open fields or over in the caves. He was the god who ruled over shepherds and herdsmen and hunters and rustic music. Some of the most disgusting and obscene godless sculptures and paintings that you have ever seen in your life are of this he-goat's worship, and they've been created by his followers. Such art always represents what has happened in the past, and the worship of this he-goat was nothing less than godless. And when the Lord says, with which they play the harlot, it would be easy to read into that the sexual deviance associated with this he-goat god that is displayed in all these sculptures and all these paintings of the god Pan. But the Lord considered any worship of any false god as harlotry. Playing the harlot with other gods. That's what he's talking about here. Israel was to love the Lord God and Him only. He is a jealous God and will not allow those who loved Him to interact in worship with false, fabricated gods. To Him, it is no different than a married man offering money to a woman he is not married to for sexual favors. That's called harlotry. So when the Lord says, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demon with which they play the harlot, it means that the Israelites had already committed such sins in acts of worship to the he-goat. They had already done it. Where did they learn to worship the he-goat? The only place that they could have learned to worship the he-goat was in Egypt, where they had been for four centuries. The problem would persist in Canaan if not stopped by the Lord. Canaanites worshipped the he-goat too. In fact, because the nation of Israel will not fulfill the order to destroy all the Canaanites when they enter the promised land. And remember, Joshua does not fulfill the order of the Lord, and it's going to come back to bite them. In fact, it's going to be a thorn in Israel's flesh for all time, as it still is today. The Canaanite worship of Pan was left so strong in the Promised Land that a temple to Pan was finally built way up in Caesarea Philippi, which is said to be Pan's birthplace. Before being named Caesarea, the town was named Panias, after the god Pan. It sits on the major trade route called the Way of the Sea. All trade headed east of Mount Hermon, going over down to the Euphrates and the Tigris River and all the way down to the Gulf, they have to pass by this temple to Pan. The surrounding area was called Panion, and the Lord knew about the worship of this god, and he demands the Israelites never to do it again. He demanded them to kill all of the Canaanites, but because they didn't, finally this temple is erected to Pan. So we find one more interesting fact about this. I want us to remember that the Lord says, they shall no longer sacrifice their sacrifices to the goat demons. As we have said, the Hebrew word for goat demons is literally he goats. The Lord is not addressing just one particular he goat god, by the way, but all of the he goat gods. Well, we've talked about Pan. So the imagery he goat god that man calls Pan, I need to tell you the rest of the story. Pan in mythology gave birth to 12 other he goats. With the names, 12 other he-goats, 12 sons. They're your names. There they are on the screen of those 12 he-goats. They are all he-goat gods that people in all nations worshiped by these or some other names. Additionally, two other Pans are also in mythology. They are not related to this Pan. So there we have 14 he-goats that are worshipped around the world. And although all these he-goats are fictitious, they were created by the minds of man. Worshipped is real, and the very thought of the worship of these gods detested the Lord. Therefore, the Lord rightly forbids the worship of them in one Hebrew word. Sair, he-goats, goat demons. Don't worship goat demons. Once again, all we have to do is to go to the history books and the ancient literature to prove the truth that is found here in God's Word. Our history books tell us about these he-goats. Well, the sacrifice of peace offering to any god other than the Lord God is important to the Lord. But the burnt offering is just as important. Verse 8. Then if you shall say to them, any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who offer a burnt offering or sacrifice, and does not bring it to the doorway of the tent of meeting to offer it to the Lord, that man also shall be cut off from the people. So the Lord summarized this point in short order. And we can explain it quickly. Any sacrifice or offering to be presented to the one Lord God at His chosen place, that's it. The Israelites and those living with the Israelites are never to sacrifice or offer to anyone but to the Lord God. The penalty for being caught making a sacrifice or offering to any other god is to be that person is cut off from his people. The death penalty is not the point here. Excommunication from being a member of the nation of Israel is the point in this passage. Now, from the forbidden worship, we now come to the forbidden blood that's associated with the animal's life taken by a man, and that animal's life contains the blood which atones for the soul. So in chapter 3, we came to verse 17. Chapter 3, where we're talking about this, verse 17 says this. It is a perpetual statute throughout your generations in all your dwellings. You shall not eat any fat or any blood. Now, chapter 3 contains the instructions for the sacrifice of the peace offering. And you might ask, why did the Lord wait until the third chapter to forbid the eating of blood? It's actually very easy when you sit back and think about it, look at it from a distance. Chapter 1 dealt with the burnt offering. And with the burnt offering, the blood is sprinkled on the brazen altar, and all the remaining parts of that animal is put on that altar to be totally consumed in the fire except for the hide. So there was nothing about the burnt offering that's to be eaten. It is not eaten. It is totally burned to a crisp. There is no need for the instruction. Chapter 2 contains the instruction for the grain offerings. Well, there's no blood present in grain. No blood is eaten. So it's not until we get to chapter 3 where it moves to the instruction for the sacrifice of peace offering, which requires placing the fat and the entrails on the brazen altar, but all the rest of the meat is given to the priest to eat. So the instruction concerning the meat and its blood became an issue in that third chapter with the third offering. So the Lord declared that the statute forbidding the eating of blood associated with the sacrifice of peace offering, blood could not be eaten. In that lesson in chapter 3, we asked if the statute was for the animal offerings where the meat was eaten or applied to all animals slain for daily food. Could they never eat the blood? And I stated to you there that in chapter 17, we would learn that this statute of not eating the blood applied to every animal that was going to be eaten. You never were to eat the blood of an animal that was to be eaten as a Jewish person in the Israelite nation. So here we come to that statute here in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 10. And any man from the house of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them, who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, no person among you may eat blood, nor may any alien who sojourns among you eat blood. We find a stark warning in this passage. The Lord says something very important. He says, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people. For the Lord to set his face against a person means that he is angry with that person. And in this case, the Lord will cast that person out of the nation of Israel. Now, we also find that, for the life of the blood is in the flesh, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement. Now, in Exodus, the story of the Passover comes to light. You see, on the 14th day of Abib, the lamb was slain and was roasted. The blood was painted on the door frames of every Jewish family. The death came at midnight to every firstborn whose home did not have the blood on the door frames. And the blood died in every firstborn in Egypt without that blood being on the door frames of the home. We do not know how many Egyptians, for man and beast, firstborn, died that night because their blood died. Do we know? Well, actually, we do know. Now, the exact number of the living firstborn sons and the firstborn of their beast that were alive in Egypt on the night of the Passover, the book of Numbers tells us the story about the deaths of the Egyptians that night. So we're going to line up how many Egyptians and firstborn Egyptians and firstborn beast of the Egyptians died on that night. It is going to be equal to the number of Israelites, firstborn Israelites, and their beast that were alive that night. Book of Numbers, chapter 3, verse 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, now behold, I have taken the Levites from among the sons of Israel instead of every firstborn, the first issue of the womb among the sons of Israel. So the Levites shall be mine, for all the firstborn are mine. Here's the important verse. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified to myself all the firstborn in Israel, from man to beast. They shall be mine, and I am the Lord. The death of the blood of every firstborn man and beast in Egypt on that night of the Passover paid the atonement for every firstborn man and beast in Israel's nation. It is the death of the blood that atones. The life is in the blood. And when the blood dies, the flesh dies. The blood of all animals slain for an offering or for food is flatly forbidden. So the blood which atones the soul is also the blood that contains the life, as I just mentioned, verse 13. So any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourns among them in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For as the life of all flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is in its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. So when taking an animal for food, the blood must be drained out onto the ground and covered with dirt. Why? To the Lord, its blood is identified with its life, and life belongs to the Lord. Now what about when you find the animal's life taken just by nature? What happens with that? Verse 15. When any person eats an animal which dies or is torn by beast, whether he is a native or an alien, he shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and remain unclean until evening. Then he will become clean. But if he does not wash them and bathe his body, then he shall bear his guilt. The Lord addressed the law for an animal found dead back in chapter 11. So that's the reason why he just made this simple statement here in chapter 17. Back in chapter 11, we learned this. Also, chapter 11, verse 39. Also, if one of the animals dies, which you have for food, the one who touches its carcass becomes unclean until evening. He, too, who eats some of its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. And the one who picks up its carcass shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. So here in chapter 17, the Lord simply adds the penalty for not washing or bathing after touching the animal that's not slain by man. The Lord says, then he shall bear his guilt. In such case, for his sins, at some time, the man will need to present a guilt offering to the Lord for this. With that, we conclude chapter 17. We've finished it here. So from forbidden worship and for the forbidden blood, we now come to the forbidden relationships here in chapter 18. But our time is up. So we're going to pick up with the forbidden relationships next week in next week's lesson, and I'll hope you will join me for that. May the Lord bless the teaching of His Word in this lesson. In His name, amen.